with me again this morning to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. We resume our study this morning at verse 15. Just to set this up, Moses, you'll recall, having become one of Pharaoh's overseers, saw an Egyptian beating a fellow Hebrew, and after making sure that no one was around, or at least thinking that no one was around, he killed the Egyptian and he hid him in the sand. The next day, he saw two Hebrew men fighting, and he asked the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" And the man responded, saying, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" What Moses had assumed he had gotten away with was no secret after all. So we resume at verse 15, where we read this: "When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." Remember, Moses was Pharaoh's adopted grandson, but he was still a Hebrew who had killed a native Egyptian, and that could not stand. Moses, fearing for his own life, had no recourse but to flee to Midian. Now, where is Midian exactly? You might think that given that Moses is fleeing on foot, you might think that Midian was fairly close by, that he would not go as far as he might if he had other transportation. But if you look on the map in the back of your Bible, you can see that Midian is actually some 200 to 300 miles to the southeast of Goshen, and it lines the eastern shore of the Red Sea's Gulf of Aqaba. If you don't know where that's at, just look for the fork where the Red Sea goes this way and that way, and you have the Gulf of Suez on the left, and you have the Gulf of Aqaba on the right. To the east of the Gulf of Aqaba, you'll find Midian. Now, why did he go so far away? Well, I think, you know, at the end of the day, we can say that he wanted to get as far away from Pharaoh as he possibly could. But I think there's something more poignant going on here. I think that he got so far away because he ended up right where the Lord wanted him. He went so far away because it was in God's sovereign design that that's where he should be. And so again, let's not ever lose sight of the fact that God is still in control here. God's in control of everything. God's in control, as has been said, of every molecule in existence. Now, some commentators have speculated that Moses was likely feeling very defeated, feeling as though God's plan to use him in delivering the Israelites from bondage had been canceled or thwarted. Some of you might be thinking at this point, well, wait a minute. Thus far, we really have no indication in our studies of Moses' life that he even knew that he would one day be used by God to deliver the Israelites. And let this be another important lesson in how Scripture actually validates Scripture. It's critically important that when we're reading books like Exodus, that we avail ourselves of all of the other literature in the Bible which speaks to the same sorts of things. And again, this requires us to slow down. It requires us to actually think about what we're reading. It requires us to go and use those resources that God has so graciously given us, namely in Bible Hub, and other applications that are really helpful in helping us connect the dots that we wouldn't otherwise be able to connect. Now, in this case, well, you might be saying there's no indication that Moses knew what God was up to and how God would use him in this regard to deliver the Israelites. On the other hand, if you are especially on your game, you would recognize immediately that Moses was aware. How so? Well, look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. One of the wonderful things about Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7 is it helps us fill the blanks. Stephen gives us more information than Moses cared to give about himself here in Exodus chapter 2. What do we read there? In Acts 7:35, Stephen says that as Moses killed the Egyptian, quote, he assumed his brothers would understand that God was using him to deliver them, but they did not. So in some way, at some point, Moses had been made aware of his role as the deliverer, the emancipator of the Israelites. Now, when did that happen? We don't know. Truth be told, being the mere mortal he was, Moses was probably just happy to be anywhere but Egypt and alive. Now, he might have had a bit of despondency. He might have had a bit of confusion. But he might also have believed that God changed his mind. You know, his theology wasn't as nuanced as our theology today, certainly. And so it's quite possible that Moses himself breathed a sigh of relief and said, wow, I'm glad I don't have to serve in that role. So he goes to Midian, sits down by a well, and here come the women. If you've ever watched the Ten Commandments, this is that part where they all gather around excitedly and they find Moses sleeping around this well and they say, it's a man. You can tell the influence during Cecil B. DeMille's day, right? They knew what men and women were back when they made that movie. Now, don't get me wrong here. I think Moses had a soft spot in his heart. That's obvious for the Hebrews. But there's no indication that he really knew anything in depth about what God would do, how God would use him. Now, who lived in Midian? Now, before you respond with the Midianites, don't get cute. That's not exactly what I'm asking. What I'm asking is, who were the Midianites? Well, the Midianites were the descendants of Abraham's son, Midian. Most of the time when we talk about Abraham's sons, we limit our discussion to three sons: Ishmael, the son that he had with Hagar, his wife's handmaiden, and Isaac and Jacob. What we don't talk nearly as much about is the sons that Abraham had with his wife Keturah. When Sarah died, Abraham married again, and his wife was named Keturah, and they had six sons: Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Ishbak, Shua, and Midian. According to Genesis 25:6, the Midianites settled in the land of the east, which again is borne out by what your maps reveal about the placement of Midian. It's east of the Red Sea, east of the Gulf of Aqaba. It's also certainly east of Egypt itself. Certainly east of Canaan as well. Southeast, but east nonetheless. Back to our text, verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, why have you come back so soon today? So they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, where is he then? Why is it that you've left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat. Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now, this really doesn't require a lot of in-depth analysis, except to point out that the title Priest of Midian is very telling with regard to how this priest, this man, had come to know the Lord himself. Whenever you read this title in the Old Testament, it's an indication that the one to whom the title is given is a worshiper of the one true God of Abraham. And so Midian, no doubt following in his father's footsteps, no doubt having been trained by his father, Midian and all of his descendants were God followers. Now, this is another interesting thing about the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. Worshippers of the one true God were actually very limited to a certain area at this time. Most of them were in Canaan and south there into Egypt. It really wasn't very common for followers of Jehovah to be found where the Midianites are found. And so this is kind of a discovery of sorts in our Bible study. We read that, no, there are people who worship the one true God even as far away as 200, 300 miles from Goshen and further from Canaan. Now, the providence of God in this can be seen in the fact that, again, these peoples who worshiped Jehovah God were few and far between. So what's the likelihood that just by coincidence, Moses decided to stop in Midian? Well, it's remote at best. He could have stopped anywhere. There are tons of places between Egypt and Midian that he could have stopped. But for reasons that we'll see in just a minute, he stopped here because this is where God would reveal himself. This is, again, another important factor in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. We can see, if we're careful to look, we can see God's providential hand moving throughout the series of events. Well, this name, Reuel, is kind of confusing because most of you know this man by another name, the name Jethro. In fact, later on, he's going to be called Jethro. So what gives? Well, there's a couple of things here. Reuel could be an Aramaic designation. It could be a purely Semitic designation that was later changed to Jethro. You know, linguistically, things change all the time. Reuel could be his surname. We just don't know. But we do know that Reuel and Jethro are one and the same person. In fact, the name Reuel means friend of God, so it could be just a designation of someone who was a worshiper of the one true God. Now, note carefully the foreshadowing of Moses as a deliverer here. And this is another thing that if we're really careful, if we're really deliberate in our study, we can see things like this. If not, we'll just gloss right over it as we hurriedly make our way through the text. But notice the foreshadowing here. These men come to scare the women away from the well. Apparently this was a common practice. You know, women come to gather water at the well. Men come in their typically chauvinistic, misogynistic way, and they say, get out of the way, go. And they take the water, feed their own flocks first, right? But who's there to protect these women? It's Moses. And what does he do with these shepherds? He drives them away. Now, again, it's a small foreshadowing, but I believe it's a foreshadowing of what Moses would later do in terms of freeing the Israelites from Egyptian captivity. He stood against these shepherds and helped the ladies water their flock. Now, again, notice sequentially the providential work of God here. Had Moses not done this, had Moses, as might have been true of him during this time, had Moses sided with the shepherds, yeah, you women be gone, they wouldn't have a story to tell their father. No story to tell their father, no invitation to come to dinner. No invitation to come to dinner, no marrying Zipporah. You see how it all works together. When the daughters returned to their father, though, they recounted to him Moses' heroic intervention. And as an expression of his gratitude, he instructed them to go back and get Moses and bring him to dinner. Next thing you know, Moses has agreed to stay, not just for dinner. He's agreed to stay on as Jethro's hired hand. Before long, he's given a wife in Jethro's daughter, Zipporah. And the two have a son who Moses named Gershom. Gershom can be variously translated. I mean, there's a translation here in our text, but it can also mean resident alien, stranger. It's just a reference to the fact that Moses himself found himself in a strange land and had been blessed beyond measure to be given not only a wife but a son while in this strange land. Now, how long was Moses in exile in Midian? Well, if you watch the Ten Commandments, it's only for about 15 minutes. But how long was it, actually? Well, again, we can thank Stephen for his help in this regard, Acts chapter 7. Stephen tells us in verse 23 that when the incident involving Moses' killing of the Egyptian happened, Moses was approaching the age of 40. And if you jump down to verse 30, we read this. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. This is, of course, exactly what we're going to see in Exodus chapter 3. So between the time Moses killed the Egyptian at 40 years of age and the time he returned to Egypt to deliver his people, 40 years would pass. 40 years. I don't know if you really have ever processed that, but by the time Moses returns to Egypt to deliver the Israelites, he's 80 plus years old. Go old people, right? For those of you who are getting up in years, just let this be a reminder that God is never through with you until he's through with you. That you're useful until your last breath. And again, you might say, well, they lived much longer back then. Well, folks, 80 years is 80 years. Right? Well, what was God's overall purpose in having Moses live in Midian for so long? Why 40 years? That seems like an excessively long time for the Jews to be, they're not Jews yet, the Israelites, to be in captivity in Egypt. But why 40 years? Well, first of all, I think there are three reasons for this. First of all, there's some significance to this in terms of how generations were counted. They were left in Egypt for a generation, which is 40 years, according to Scripture. So there could be some significance to the fact that this initial generation that would serve in captivity in Egypt was meant to be kind of a marker for the Israelites from that point forward, who could then say that they were for an entire generation held in captivity. Remember, not all of their time in Egypt was in captivity, only the last little part, probably 130 years or so, they were actually in captivity. Number two, I think the children of Israel had not suffered to the extent that God intended for them to suffer in order for them to turn to him for deliverance. And three, I think they were in Midian for so long because of how monumental the task of their deliverance would be. Moses needed that time to grow into the deliverer that God intended for him to be. He needed to grow spiritually. He needed to grow in wisdom. He needed to grow in terms of understanding his own faith. He needed to grow in so many areas that God said, okay, it's going to be 40 years. And let this be another lesson to all of us. God operates according to his own timetable. God doesn't operate according to your whims. God doesn't operate according to our plans. He operates in accordance with his own perfect, sovereign, good pleasure. And so 40 years might seem like a long time. You know, some of you younger Christians, over the years, and this happens routinely, you know, you'll come to me and you'll sit in my office and you'll say, you know, I'd give anything to be where you're at in terms of your growth. I've been saved nearly 50 years. You know, I didn't wake up one morning and become a pastor. I didn't wake up one morning and suddenly know things that I never dreamed I'd ever know. Folks, it takes time. It takes time. How much time? Well, it varies. you young men who might aspire to pastoral ministry. Let me just tell you, it might be 10, 20, 30, 40 years before that ever happens. It's all in God's perfect timing. Understand that. Take comfort in that. You know, some of you are suffering from various things in your life, various scenarios that seem like they'll never end. You know, for some reason, God has given me this thorn in the flesh, so to speak, and He's not removed it. And I've prayed time after time after time for Him to remove this, to take me out of this situation, to make this particular thing better. And it's been, you know, 10, 20, 30 years that I've suffered under this. Understand, your suffering's not in vain. As a believer, your suffering is never in vain. As a believer, God's doing in you, through you, to you, and for you, whatever's for your good and His glory. Take comfort in that. No matter where you're at in life, take comfort in that. We can always know and appreciate that wherever we are, whatever is happening to us, we're right where God wants us. Verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help was because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So during the 40 years that Moses was away in Egypt, the Pharaoh died. And it wasn't until this time that we're told that the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage and cried out to God. Wouldn't the Israelites be happy that Pharaoh had died? This guy Pharaoh, who has been a thorn in their own flesh, this guy Pharaoh, who's persecuted them at every turn, enslaved them, making them do all kinds of menial tasks, and so on and so forth, mistreating them in many ways, wouldn't you be glad that he's dead? Not necessarily, right? It's been well said that the devil you know is better than the devil that you don't know. And so we think, well, we can demonstrate this historically and biblically, Pharaoh's successor was actually worse than Pharaoh himself who died. Pharaoh Ramses II is the Pharaoh that we believe was in charge of the Egyptians and the slaves for probably the better part of 67 years. So Ramses II, you know, you get to somebody, get used to somebody ruling for 67 years, then there's a change. That change ends up being worse. This new Pharaoh, who is believed to be Menephtah I, was even more brutal than his father, Ramses II. And this increased hostility toward the Jewish slaves, the Hebrew slaves, is likely why they cried out to the Lord for deliverance. They'd had enough. Just when things seemed like they might be getting better, now things were worse than ever. And they cried out to the Lord for deliverance. God heard their groaning, Moses says, and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He saw the sons of Israel and took notice of them. Now, this is a really good teaching moment with regard to a really important subject. We've talked about this before. I'm not going to go into this ad nauseum, but we've talked about this a lot, namely in our discussions in our systematic theology. When we think of God proper, theology proper, we should think of God in terms of the perfections that the Scriptures tell us are true of Him. We know, you know, these things are often called attributes. God has communicable attributes or perfections, those things that He passes on down to us, the image bearers of God, but He also has incommunicable perfections, things that are unique to Himself. Among those are His eternality, what we call his aseity, which means that he owes his existence to no one or no thing. We think of his omniscience, we think of his omnipotence, we think of his omnipresence. And so there are things that are unique to God himself. And among those things that are unique to God is his immutability. His immutability. And coupled with that is what's called his impassibility. To say that God is immutable, as you well know, or at least you should if you've been here for any length of time, to say that God is immutable means that he is unchanging. God cannot change. Not only does God tell us as much, but it's important that we understand that, because if God can change, what does that mean? Well, it means, number one, that he's affected by outside circumstances. That there's something that we as the creation can do to alter the thinking and acting of the Creator. And that's just not true in any form. It means that if God is mutable, if he is changeable, that means that when he decided to save you and me, he could just as easily change his mind with regard to your salvation and mine. How many of you shudder at the thought of that? Absolutely. So again, it's very important that we see him as immutable. Now, what does this have to do with our text? Well, when Moses tells us that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that he took notice of the children of Israel, this is not to suggest that God had forgotten the covenant and then remembered it, or that he had not noticed the plight of the Hebrew slaves all along. What we see here is another demonstration of anthropomorphic speech. Anthropomorphic simply means ascribing human language to the divine. Ascribing human language, using human language to describe that which could otherwise not be understood because it speaks of the divine. Our brains cannot wrap themselves around who God really is. He's simply beyond our capacity to contain him. And so writers of Scripture often use language that helps us to understand that which is not understandable. This is a perfect case. Can you imagine a scenario in which God is up in heaven, he hears the cries of the Israelites, and he's like, what do I do now? Oh, I remember. I made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, hey, folks, some people have that kind of God. Some people envision that kind of God in their minds. Why? Because they want desperately for God to be just like them. You know, we have a plague in this country when it comes to theology proper. We have many people who have fashioned a God out of their own imaginations simply because they want God to be just like them. They insist that God be just like them. Why? Because it helps them deal with all of their own faults and foibles and sins. And, you know, of course he's just like us. Folks, don't ever make that mistake. God is nothing like you and me. Yeah, is that not worthy of praise? God so transcends anything that you can even imagine that our imaginations are folly in his sight. He probably looks down every time we talk about him and says, oh, they're so cute. Look at them talking about me like they, yeah, patting them on the head. Look at them talking about me like they know who I am. And yet time after time after time, man's wayward thinking in that regard is corrected. How many times does God say, you don't know me? You know, there's a perfect example in Job. Right? Job thought he had it all figured out. Job was a pretty good guy. Job had suffered like no man has ever suffered in the annals of human history. And so he gets a little uppity, doesn't he? He gets a little, you know, I must be the man. if God's going to allow me to go through all this. And yet, I'm not going to read it today, but go to Job 38 sometime and read from Job 38 all the way nearly to the end of the book. And what does God say? Well, first thing he says is, who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? That's just a fancy way of saying, who is this idiot pretending to know who I am? And he tells Job, where were you when I put the stars in the heavens? Where were you when I put the water on this blue ball that meticulously orbits around the sun? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? And then he repeatedly tells him, tell me if you know. And what's Job's conclusion at the end of that dress down? I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I know nothing. Folks, don't ever get the idea that God is your buddy. That God is this senile old grandfather that just putters around the halls of heaven, just wanting you to be obedient and wishing that you would just comport yourself in a way that pleases him. God, a very God, is to be feared. God, a very God, is to be seen as the dread sovereign of the entire universe. Now, thankfully, he's given us a friend in Jesus. Right? Thankfully, this Jesus who came and explained him to us, the exact representation of God's nature, one of the most blessed things about the hypostatic union is the 100% humanity of Christ. He came to this earth so that he could relate to us. He came to this earth to stick closer than a brother to us. He came to this earth to befriend us and to assure us that he will forever stand between us and the wrath of this thrice holy God, who, by the way, is himself. So you think you understand God? Just think about that for a minute. In short, if God is not omniscient and immutable, he simply cannot be God. This is also supported by a careful study of the Hebrew grammar. When the scriptures speak of God's remembering someone or something, it's simply an indication of his intention to act upon that which he has promised to do. It doesn't mean he forgot and then thought of it again. It's just a way of saying that it was at this time that God decided that he would make good on that which he had promised. That's all it is. I've told you before, English is a horrible language. It is. It really is. English is one of the most confounding languages in the world, and for good reason. I've told you before that only in English can you have a bear bearing a ball bearing barely. Right? And there's other examples. I won't bore you with those. But again, the same thing is true of God's taking notice. It's not as if God is unaware of their plight. He's simply waiting, according to his perfect sovereign timetable, to act on their behalf. Which gives the impression, humanly speaking, that he took notice of them at last. And what did God intend to do about the plight of the Hebrews? Chapter 3. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. There's the name Jethro. The priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now stop there. Where is Mount Horeb? Well, again, look at the map in the back of your Bible. If you go from Midian, which again is on the east of the Gulf of Aqaba, and if you travel west across the Gulf, Mount Horeb sits right in the middle of the Arabian Peninsula. As you know, Mount Horeb is more well known as Mount Sinai. And why is this mountain referred to as the mountain of God? Was it always called the mountain of God? No. Remember, Moses is writing this in retrospect. It's called the mountain of God as Moses is writing this, but it wasn't called the mountain of God when Moses went there. There was no reason to call it the mountain of God because nothing had happened yet. It's called the mountain of God because it's where the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the next verse. In fact, let's continue reading at verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? Stop there. Who's the angel of the Lord? Well, once again, be very careful to note the definite article here. There are created angels in the Word of God, but when they're mentioned, there's no definite article. Either the indefinite article is used or no article is used. That's called anarthrous for you nerds out there. But when the definite article is used, it's always a reference, not to a created angel, it's always a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. It's a Christophany. Whenever we see the angel of the Lord, it's always a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the triune Godhead. This is the Lord who appears to Moses in the burning bush. So naturally intrigued, I mean, who wouldn't be intrigued by that, right? You see a bush burning and it's not being consumed. Moses just has to go and see what this is all about, so he turns and heads that way. Now, go to verse 4, because I'm going to prove to you how this angel of the Lord, modified by the definite article, is in fact the Lord God himself. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Who's talking here? It's the angel of the Lord. What's the angel of the Lord saying about himself? I am God. Yes, that God. The only true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think this passage sheds considerable light on what John wrote in John 1:18. Remember what John wrote there? This is also very important because it helps us, at least to some degree, to envision the triune Godhead. In John 1:18, we're told that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. What this tells us is we know for a fact that God the Holy Spirit is spirit. Theologically speaking, we call this a lack of corporeity. The Holy Spirit is incorporeal. There's no flesh. There's no physical substance. We also know this is true of God the Father. God the Father is spirit. The only time we ever see any physical manifestation of the triune Godhead, and this includes in speech, the only time we see that is in the appearance of the second person of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity, this is why he became flesh and dwelt among us. So, where do we see this second person of the Trinity throughout the Old Testament? We see him in the form of the angel of the Lord. We see the second person of the Trinity in the form of the pillar of smoke that led the Israelites by day and the pillar of fire that comforted them by night. We see him throughout the Old Testament appearing in physical form. This is pre-incarnate appearances of Christ himself. Those are all Christophanies. I think it's fascinating, really. And I think it does help us nail down Jesus' pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament. That's a good rule of thumb. Anytime you see a physical manifestation of the triune Godhead, it's the second person. Well, when one encounters God of very God as Moses did, there are certain rules of decorum that apply. First, Moses was told to keep his distance. I don't think I'd have to be told that. Right? If I walk up to a bush that's talking to me and burning but not being consumed, I'm not going near that bush. Second, he was told to take his shoes off. What does that mean? Well, even in the Middle East today, for one to take his or her shoes off was a sign of humility and a sign that they were in the presence of someone greater. Same thing was true even in Moses' day. He was told to take his shoes off because he was in the presence of God himself. Now, why did they do this in antiquity? Well, they did this because it was thought to be highly disrespectful to carry the dirt of the world into someone else's home. Yeah. Thanks, Peppy, for that. Peppy said, if you're a shepherd, you bring in more than dirt on your feet. Probably true. Probably true. But needless to say, the reason that the shoes would come off is because you didn't want to sully a person's home, much less a king's home, with dirt from the world. And there's a lot of symbolism there as well, isn't there? When I thought about this, I thought immediately about how flip our attitude can be when we come to church. I don't know if you've ever really given this a lot of thought. I would encourage you to think about it more and think about it more seriously. But we have the promise of the Lord himself that where two or three are gathered, he's there in the midst of them. When you come into this place every Lord's Day, it's not this building. It can be any place where we gather together. It can be even at Chicker Church. Were we that small that nobody remembers what Chicker Church was? Who was at Chicker Church? Okay, good. But anywhere we gather, the Lord Jesus is with us. So what does that mean in terms of our deportment? What does that mean in terms of our behavior? Should we not act as though we're coming into the presence of greatness? Should we not act every time we walk into this building? Should we not act as though we are prepared to meet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You know, again, we don't think about things in those terms because church has become a ritual. Church has become so commonplace. Church has become so mundane that we just go and, oh, by the way, we just dress any old way we want to dress. We dress more like we're going to a day at the river, come into the church, and we plop ourselves down and we do our duty. We check our boxes. We've done this for the day. We go about our business hoping that there's enough of Sunday afternoon remaining for me to do whatever I want. Folks, it's a shame that we don't take worship more seriously. It's a crying shame that we don't, at least mentally, ascribe to the same sentiment that Moses acted out here in this text. I'm not saying you need to take your shoes off when you come in, but I would say spiritually, you need to take your shoes off and keep your distance. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is don't look at this as mundane. Look at this as something that transcends the whole of your life. Look at this as something that you're afforded every week to come into this place and have an audience with God Most High. You understand what I'm putting down here? We need to develop a more of an appreciation for the absolute privilege that it is to come and worship. You know, in places all over this world, you can't do what we're doing. Under penalty of death. You go over to the Middle East, go over to Pakistan and ask those people over there, the Christians over there, what it's like to worship, to have the opportunity to worship. And they'll tell you that it's the greatest thing ever. It's the highlight of their week. They do it with fear and trepidation, yes, but they do it with a much more serious attitude. I've told you before about a friend of mine in Mannheim, Germany. His name is Abraham Fakuri. He's probably gone to be with the Lord now, but Abraham was from Lebanon, from Beirut, a place where Christianity was frowned upon severely while he was there. He was persecuted for his faith, he and his wife as well. And one of the things that Abraham Fakuri could not wrap his brain around was the casual attitude of Westerners in worship. You know, he went to a prayer meeting once and he pulled me aside and he said, "Pastor, can I just say something about your prayer meeting?" And I said, "Yeah, go ahead." He said, "Why is it as if everyone in the West comes to the Lord in prayer? It almost seems like they run into the back of the church and they slide on their knees up to the altar and they say, 'Hey, Pops, I need you to do this and this and this for me. Thanks. See you later.'" You know, that really struck me. And I said, "Well, what's the difference, Abraham, between what you see in the Western church and where you're from?" He said, "The difference is we don't run into the back of the church and slide on our knees up to the altar, up to the throne of grace. We crawl." Not literally, but the imagery. We crawl, and then with tears, with great fear and reverence in our hearts, we humbly beg the Lord to take notice of us. You see what I'm talking about? Where's that sense of awe? Where's that sense of reverence when we come into this place? You know, we've tried for years, and I'm not getting on anybody's case here, but we've tried for years to say, if you're going to, kiss babies and shake hands and hoop it up, go out there and do that. But in here, when you come into this room, where you're about to meet with the Lord Himself, come in, sit down, and be quiet. Think about what we're about to do. And again, that's not a chastisement. It's just a suggestion to make our worship more meaningful. Again, if you want to laugh it up and yuck it up, go to the Welcome Center. Go down to the library. Robin would love you to go down to the library. Go down to the Fellowship Hall. You can even put your roller skates on and skate around before this. I don't care. No, don't do that. But you get the idea. When we gather for corporate worship, let's do so with this sense of dread, this sense of awe, this sense of wonderment. You know, we sometimes sing a hymn here that part of it says, "Why was I invited in to this banquet when so many are left outside?" You ever think about that? Even on that level of simplicity, do you ever think about the fact that your being here is not only by divine appointment, but it's by divine enablement as well? Why are you interested in being here? What's drawn you here this morning? Is it duty? Or is it the love that you have for Christ and for one another? That's the key. Moses understood this. Even this early on. Of course, you might be saying, "Well, you know, Pastor, you're no burning bush. I'm here to tell you." I own that. I get that. But as Spurgeon always said, don't look at me. Don't listen to me. listen to what the Lord is saying through me. As imperfect an instrument as I am, listen to what the Lord is doing for all of us in this place. Was the ground where Moses stood actually holy? No. It was holy only because God was there. So what's that mean about this place? You know, you hear people all the time, it's not the building. The church is not the building, it's the people. No, it very much is the building. When the Lord is in that building, and it might be a little ramshackle place, you know, in Kenya where Boniface Kalilo ministers week in and week out. It might be in a great cathedral somewhere where people gather to worship the Lord, but God is there. And so that's a holy place. Yet again, how many of us actually think that when we come here, we're coming into a holy place? I'm not saying that we should attempt to recreate our own Mount Sinai experience, but I am saying that we can all apply more serious thought to what it is that we do here when we come together for worship. Before we move on to verse 7, just make a brief note here, this validation of Moses' father, Amram. You know, we talked earlier about the fact that there's some question as to whether Amram and Jochebed were actually worshipers of the one true God. We kind of clarified that because it was obvious that Moses had been trained by this teaching at some point. But here we're told definitively by God himself that Amram was his. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. If there's any doubt as to the spiritual condition of Moses' father Amram, that should be cleared up by that one statement. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Notice how God refers to the Hebrews here as my people who are in Egypt. My people. This is another point of misunderstanding that's fairly prevalent in the church at large today. This is one of those passages that people point to and they say, well, see, this just proves that the Israelites, the Jews today are God's people. They're all God's people. But is that really what's being said here? No. No. When God designates the Israelites as my people, this does not imply universal salvific favor. In other words, just being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not render one a child of God in terms of salvation. And I know that's a hard pill to swallow for some people, especially John Hagee, who insists that, you know, Jews are saved just because they're Jews. They don't even need Christ, he said in one of his books, that like his Four Blood Moons went on sale at bargain basement prices when it came out because nobody really wants to read that stuff, right? It doesn't have anything to do with the Israelites' salvation. First of all, when we read this phrase, my people, God is more than likely talking about a remnant. Were there individuals among the Israelites who were redeemed by God's grace through faith in Christ? Yes. Yes. undoubtedly. But were they all redeemed? No. Does a pedigree, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in one's ancestry, does that lead to salvation? No. How do we know? Because Paul tells us as much in Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. It's crazy to me how people in the John Hagee camp have never read Romans 9. Seemingly. What does Paul say? Romans 9, verse 6. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That should close the case right there. Nor are they children of God, because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. It doesn't get any clearer than that. And again, this is not to say that there were none among the Israelites who were among God's elect. There were undoubtedly many of them who would be saved by God's grace. But to maintain that all of them were God's people simply because they were Israelites is simply not scriptural. It's just not. Nevertheless, God's plan was to deliver them as a picture. Remember, this whole thing involving deliverance. Enslavement in Egypt is a picture of sin. Deliverance from enslavement is a picture of salvation. That's really the whole purpose behind God's delivering the Israelites. And oh, by the way, so that Messiah would come from Israel. So that they wouldn't be all defeated and enslaved forever, only to become Egyptians and have the Hebrew race completely disintegrate. God's plan is to deliver them. And he'll use Moses to do just that. Lord willing, we'll resume our next study at verse 10.